This morning I want us to consider two serious problems that existed in the church at Rome and how Paul dealt with them, and that'll be the theme that we'll be using for the next two or three services. First of all, the problem in the church at Rome was this. At least this is one of the problems, and probably most serious problem. They had a divided congregation. That is, it had divided itself into two main groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And any church that is divided and separated is a church that's weakened. If we divide a church along the lines of education or money or any other factor in our society, if we divide it, if we divide along the lines of preachers, like the Corinthian church did, then that division or those divisions will weaken and hinder and hamper and ultimately bring to ruin the church of the living God. Paul realizes that this church at Rome can never function and function well until the problem is solved that has separated these people along these racial lines and religious lines. Obviously, that's the first problem. The second problem is that of hypocrisy. Primarily hypocrisy on the part of the Jews. The Jewish people evidently were looking at the Gentiles and saying, "You people are sinners. You people steal. You people lie. You people are idolaters. You people commit a fornication." Evidently, on the part of the Gentiles, an extraordinary judgmental attitude toward the, quote, heathen Gentiles who had been saved, baptized, and brought into congregation. I rather suspect on any particular worship day when these people came together, the Jews sat together and the Gentiles sat together, and they sort of glared at one another across the church house. Paul addresses this problem. That's the practical viewpoint from which we must look at these scriptures this morning. Paul writes in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Behold. We might translate that, "But if, since you are being called a Jew," that is the name that you have been given. And they had been given that name in a rather peculiar way. They had been known as children of Israel for many, many generations. But when Rehoboam was king and 10 tribes were lost to man, not to God, then the remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin were the only ones that were to be looked upon as the, quote, children of Israel from the viewpoint of outward appearance. They're the only thing left. Judah was far greater, far larger than the tribe of Benjamin, so they came to be called Jews. Judah. Paul uses this not in a negative way, but in a very positive way. Thou art being called a Jew. And I think also it was important that from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was prophesied to come, and therefore it made the tribe of Judah an extremely important tribe to the people of Israel, the ones who knew the prophecy. So it was a thing of honor to be called a Jew. Paul said, "Now you people are called Jews." And let me say this by way of introduction and injection so that you'll know how we may apply this. Art thou being called a Christian? Art thou being called a Christian church? And Luke tells us that they were called, that is, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There are other names that identify us, just as there were names that identified the Jews, or that identified the Jews as the people of God. The word Christian is one. Art thou being called a Christian? Another that was later added was Baptist. Another that was added later is Landmark. Another that was added later is Missionary. These are names that many of our people are aware of and that we assume, and this is our designation. We are Christians. We wear the name of Christ. We're Baptists from the viewpoint of what we believe in practice. But we're not just any kind of Baptist walking around on this earth. We're Landmark Baptists. That means we believe that the church is local and local only and never will be anything else. We believe that authority constitutes scriptural baptism, that the Lord's Supper is closed. These are things we believe strongly. And for that reason, we're Landmark Baptists. And I'm not ashamed of it. And I don't bow my head when people say, are you still harping on Landmarkism? Yes, I am. And I'll probably, if I don't lose my mind, or at least more of it, I'll be harping on it till the day I die. And I'm a missionary Baptist. I'm not a hard shell Baptist nor a hyper Calvinist. I'm a missionary Baptist, and we've got missionaries sent out to many parts of the world from this church here. And we support missions. And I'm not ashamed of who we are and what we are. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying. You are a Jew. He meant they had a pride in that name. But the problem was this. They said and didn't do. And I think that's our problem. Not necessarily ours in the sense of Southwest Missionary Baptist Church only, but I think that's the problem with Christianity and has been for hundreds of years, and that is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another. And that serious problem always has been, and I suppose it always will be. That we say we believe one thing, but our lives never reflect any commitment to that belief. We are hearers of the word only and not doers of the word. And that's what Paul accuses the Jews of. Let's look. And restest in the law. You're leaning upon the law. You're trusting in the law system, the divine law of the Israelites with all of its enactments and commandments. The Jew leaned on the fact that he possessed the law, that God had given it to him, and he rested and leaned upon it as his deliverer. and makest thy boast of God, not of the law, but of God. The word boast means to vaunt oneself, to be loud-tongued. They were always pointing out by their own words, we are God's chosen people. And they bragged about that and boasted about that. They also bragged and they boasted about knowing God's will. You know His will. You have perceived and obtained the knowledge of God's desire and what God wants you to do. The Israelites, the Jew, knew what God commanded. They knew the law. And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The word that's translated approve means to assay, to examine and prove by test, to see if this is true, to examine it closely. And this idea of excellent here just means the things that are different. You examine very closely all the things that are different and unusual, and you judge these things by the law that God has given you. Paul is telling them the things that are different. The Jew, by careful study of the law, was able to make very minute distinctions concerning them. Things such as days and months and meat and customs. Other people couldn't make these distinguishing differences because they had not the law. The Gentile, he wasn't able to discern by his conscience or by his reasoning or by that which had been placed in him as a man. He couldn't identify what months to do this, what days to do that, what offerings to make. This, though, could be done by the Jew who, using the law, could make careful distinctions about days and dress and actions and activity and how they might do and please God by doing His will. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. You have come to trust and believe in yourself very firmly that God has appointed you a way leader, one who leads the way, a guide of the blind, the darkened ones who cannot see properly. And this is the way the Jew viewed himself. He did not view it negatively, but this was his positive affirmation of his self-worth in the world as a child of God, as a believer in Jehovah. You're confident, firmly persuaded that you are a way leader to people who are blind. Now that word blind applied directly to the Gentiles. The Jews believed themselves to be the guides of the blind. And Jesus understood that this is the way the Jews viewed themselves. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14 that the Pharisees were blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall in a ditch. That's what Jesus meant. The Jews never considered themselves to be blind. They said, we're not blind. We have Abraham to our father. We have the law. We're not blind. We have light. We see. It's the Gentiles that are blind. And Jesus, and rather Paul said, you look upon yourselves as a light of them which are in darkness. Again, that's not negative. It's just the way a Jew viewed himself. We are light and the Gentiles are in darkness. They don't possess light. We have a mission from God. We are the guides, the way leaders to those people who are in darkness. We are the light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. A trainer of children, implying discipline, admonition, and punishment. The word foolish means irrational in conduct, stupid. And also someone who's just too dumb to know. Again, this is how the Jew viewed himself. As he looked across the aisle at the Gentiles who were seated, the Jew said, "I'm a teacher. The nation of Israel is a teaching nation. We're the trainers. We are the ones who admonish the foolish, the irrational, the stupid, the less knowledgeable." And they were looking right at the Gentile when they said that. And then Paul said, "You view yourself as those people which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." And this again is complimentary. It is not negative. And it is true. The word form means a sketch, a rough outline, a penciled form. So Paul is saying that the Jews had the outline of the true doctrines of the Old Testament. This was given to them in the law or through the law. They had in the law, God had given them the key of truth. And they could identify the truth and what was truth by using this outline of truth that God had given them. For in the law you have the framework of knowledge and the essentials of truth. The Gentiles didn't have that. Now, Paul begins to show the inconsistency of the Jew. And I think we ought to view in his pointing out the inconsistency of the Jew, the inconsistency of the so-called Christian church. Paul asked the most embarrassing question, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou? Teachest thou not thyself?" Now you'll notice three words here. The word teach, preach, and say. Now that seems to be characteristic of the Jewish religion. Teach, say, preach. All of it's verbal. None of it happens to be put into practice. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" This means to give instruction. And Paul is saying, "Why, you teacher of men, do you refuse to teach yourself? Include yourself in the teaching that God has commanded you to do before the Gentile world. Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Now we're not talking about an individual in the congregation primarily. He's talking about the Jews as a nation. Now you Jews have talked about how you have the revelation of God and how God has made you way leaders of those that are in darkness. Now you're a light to the blind, and how you have the outline and form of truth. And what Paul is saying, why don't you use it? At the time that you're using it, teach yourself. "Thou that teachest and thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" The word steal here doesn't mean to rob by violence, but it means to take by stealth. And remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees of stealing and robbing widows' houses, and what he meant by that was, you priests know when a widow's in need, so you take advantage of her need financially and you buy up her farm for just a fraction of what it's worth. You take advantage of your inside information. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Sayest means a collection of things that are laid out before another. And here it means Bible teaching. It means to lay out Scripture in statements. And I rather suspect Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments and the forbidding that the Jew had to commit adultery. But it seems he was very fervent in teaching this to the Gentile, but he found little application of it in his own life. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now we begin to see the drama of the Jew. Now we begin to comprehend something of the depth of his hypocrisy. This word abhor means to turn away from something in loathing or disgust, and it comes from the smell and describes the smell, the ill smell that comes from vomit. It has any idea of someone who in our presence vomits and we turn away from it? We turn away and move away because of the sight and the smell of it. It's abhorrent to us. And Paul said, you abhor idols, which means graven images of a god. And you can imagine this Jew with his white robe, gathering that tightly around him, and walking just as fast as his legs will carry him past that idol that's affixed to that temple in the city of Rome, hurrying by it, not glancing at it, never stopping and pausing to look at it, just as we would not investigate closely vomit in the street. Abhorrest thou idols? And dost thou commit sacrilege? This means to rob temples, a temple robber. Perhaps the Jews did not worship idols, but as Malachi said, they had learned how to rob God and rob the temple of God, and they also had the reputation of pillaging pagan temples where gold had been used to decorate it, or where idols were made of gold. The Jew could go into a pagan temple and steal the gold and use it for himself, while at the same time showing abhorrence to idols. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. The word boast here means to be loud-tongued, to vaunt oneself, to speak loud. Oh, you remember the Pharisees who loved to pray in the streets The Pharisees, who liked to pray in the temple and prayed loudly so that all could hear them point out all of their good features. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do these other things. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, and that means to fracture, to overstep. Dishonorest means to disgrace or insult. Thou that makest loud bragging about the law and how you have the law and what the law means and you understand the law and you can teach people the law through breaking or fracturing or transgressing the law, are you bringing disgrace and insult and shame to God or upon the name of God? Now, Paul doesn't wait for them to answer. He just makes the statement, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Blaspheme means to drop evil or profane words, to revile God. The accusation of Paul is this: the Gentiles, who know you very well and who have knowledge of your lifestyle and know that you bear the name of God, that you are Jews, when you break and transgress the law and fracture it and trample it under your feet and don't live by its standards and don't try to live by its standards, then they speak bad things about your God. And I rather think that when Christians don't live up to their profession, that oftentimes we're not disgraced, but Christ Jesus is disgraced through us. And the world blasphemes the name of Jesus, not because of what he's done, but what we've professed and then done, or left undone. God complained about this in the writing of Ezekiel. You'll notice that Paul didn't give us a scripture, but he says it's written. What's written? That through your blasphemy, or through your lack of living correctly, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Ezekiel chapter 36. There are two verses of scripture that are probably what Paul had in mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord God, saith the Lord God, whom when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God said, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do it to clear my good name, as it is written. David sinned against God, and as a result of his adultery, a boy was born. And that child grew. David loved that little boy. But as long as that little boy lived, it was a visible demonstration of the contradictory life of a man who was supposed to be a man of God. And then several years later, after the little boy was born, it became ill. And David prayed that God would spare the life of that little boy, but God sent word to David, the little boy can't live. Because as long as he lives, it gives the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. And that's why David's little boy died. The Gentiles were looking at it and making fun of God and saying, they're supposed to be a Jehovah God who punishes people for their sins, and these Jews are not supposed to commit adultery. Look at that little boy. He's just growing and growing and getting healthier and healthier. Look at him. He'd be a teenager for long. They wouldn't forget it and kept profaning the name of God. And God said, I'll have to stop that. I'll have to stop that. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And this is what Jesus condemned in the Jews. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Boy, they took their job seriously, the Jews did. That of being guides of the blind and lights to the blind and teachers of fools and stupid people. And so they compassed the whole world, spreading the doctrines of Judaism. And when they had accomplished what they had set out to do, they had made a person two times more likely to go to hell than they, the Pharisees, were themselves. That sounds like some of the mission work that's been done by so-called Christian people. They were energetic and cosmopolitan. But their success was unsuccessful. They were examples of hypocrisy and evil to a lost and dying Gentile world, while God had meant for them to be true witnesses, that the souls of these people might be delivered from hell. My, how the Christian world has gone round the world, raising up crosses, sanctifying buildings, blessing in the name of God, claiming in the name of Christ, teaching in the name of the Blessed One. And we've done that in America. We've had very successful so-called evangelism. But I challenge you to tell me if people are better. If they have quit their sins, if they walk in the truth of God's word, if they do not still walk in rebellion and unrighteousness, how we've given the name Christian to Hollywood starlets and Hollywood heroes, rock singers, and all the other scum, and I'm not talking about the name of a band, all the other scum that by their filth profane the name of God and Christ and Jesus. And we've not even lifted our voice to rebuke them. Give the impression that perverted Christianity is better than no Christianity. But I can tell you that the perverted, profaned Christianity of our nation, of our city, is better. No. It is worse than no religion at all. And it is a reflection of our inconsistency and hypocrisy. Someone told me the other day, said, Brother Penn, when you preach verse by verse, you never give us anything practical. I'm making up for that this morning. Jesus questions us today, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We wear his name. We're known as his people. Are we like the Jews, teaching one thing and practicing another? Is the holy name of Jesus profaned by those who see the way we live? James said of the rich men to whom he addressed his letter, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? I think I can give you two examples of people who came in contact with perverted Christianity, and they are worse off, and the world is far worse off than they. Mahatma Gandhi. You've probably seen the film Gandhi, and you know that morally and by many, many standards, he was indeed a tremendous man. But Gandhi came in contact with the British, and the Christianity that he witnessed was the Christianity of the colonizers, the brutality of the aristocracy, the inhumane treatment of men who called on the name of Christ and beat others and punished others in the name of Christ. Gandhi read the Bible. Gandhi examined the teachings of Christ and then looked at the example set before him and turned back to Hinduism. Muhammad. 530 years after Jesus, came in contact with Coptic hermits who taught him a perverted kind of Christianity. Muhammad turned from them and their inconsistent living and founded the Muslim religion. If you ever want to know what can our living differently to what we preach and say and do, and our ignorance of the Word of God, what harm can it do? I give you those two examples. And I'm fully convinced that Hitler became what he became because he saw the hypocrisy not only in Judaism, but also the hypocrisy that was in Christianity. What is the command of Jesus? That we're to go into all the world, to go to every nation, and preach the gospel. But there's something other that must be done as we preach. And that has to do with living. And Jesus said, you're a city. Or rather, he said to the church, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God's Son pronounced a curse upon those who by lifestyle would offend the little ones It's not enough to go. It's not enough to say. It's not enough to preach. It's not enough to come here and sit and soak up the singing and revel in the truth and glory in the commission. And then by our lifestyle give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme and profane that holy name by whom we are called.